Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the Church.
We welcome you again to our program, Past Impressions, on the Mormon Channel of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Past Impressions is the program where we study the history of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm Brent Topp, Chair of the Department of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University, and I'm your host. And today on our program, once again, is Dr. Kenneth Godfrey, longtime religious educator and historian, institute director at the Logan Institute, area director for seminaries and institutes in northern Utah for many years, and also a past president of the Mormon History Association. Ken is well published in the Mormon historical field, and we are so honored to have you, Ken, once again on our program to talk about Nauvoo and some of the major historical events associated with Nauvoo.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here.
Ken, in our last program, we talked about some of those key issues and key events associated with the conflict that was beginning to arise with the non-Mormons in Hancock County. And we also talked a little bit about the disaffection and apostasy of some of the Mormons that helped to fan the flames of anti-Mormon sentiment. One of the issues that you raised in our last program was plural marriage. And I think it's important that we do an examination of how this factor played a role in not only the inhabitants of Nauvoo, but also in the perceptions of those outside of Nauvoo. And so as we discuss this critical important issue, I think it's probably important that we back up a little bit and introduce to our listeners a man that plays a very, very prominent role in any discussion of the doctrine of plural marriage as practiced in Nauvoo, and that is John C. Bennett. Why don't you tell us a little bit about this important figure?
Well, I think you can make an argument that John C. Bennett is probably the most important anti-Mormon in Nauvoo's history, and he had an influence on the church in some ways, a very good influence on the church, and as it ended up, was a bad influence within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. John C. Bennett was born on August the 3rd, 1804, in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. When he grew to maturity, he was 5 feet 7 inches tall, which was the size of an average American during this period of time. Early in his life, he moved to Ohio and was privileged to have a good education. He was schooled in classical languages and mathematics. He also studied medicine with his uncle, Samuel Hildreth, who was licensed to practice medicine in Ohio. And Hildreth was a kind of a famous doctor in American history at this period of time. John C. Bennett became a professor at Willoughby University in Ohio, and in 1831 he helped secure a charter for Wheeling University in West Virginia. He was a Freemason, but was later found out he had been expelled from that organization in 1829 for violating the oath of being morally clean. He was expelled from Masonry for adultery. We also know from a fine biography that was written a few years ago that he ran a diploma mill, which he sold to individuals that gave him the right amount of money, and then they became medical doctors on their own. He also, for a time, preached as a Methodist minister, and in 1830 he joined the Disciples of Christ Church, where he became acquainted with Sidney Rigdon. But in his early life, he was known as being a great self-promoter. He was a man with a great deal of charm and a man with considerable ability. We think he met Joseph Smith as early as 1834 in Kirtland, Ohio, but it was not an overly memorable meeting on the part of either one of them. And while the saints were experiencing some of the trials and tribulations in Missouri, John C. Bennett wrote to Joseph Smith expressing sympathy for the plight of the Latter-day Saints in Missouri. And finally, after a series of letters, Joseph Smith told him that he was welcome to come and to Nauvoo and to join the church. He would probably not be famous for doing so, nor would he acquire wealth, but he was welcome to come to Nauvoo and partake of the poverty of the saints, to use Joseph Smith's words. And so in 1840, he joined the church. At the time that he became a Latter-day Saint, he was the Brigadier General for the Illinois Militia and Quartermaster General for the Illinois Militia. Thomas Carlin, the governor, had appointed him to the position of Quartermaster General, so he was a rather prominent individual in the state of Illinois. And his early membership in the church, he made quite a contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Through his political contacts and his work in Springfield, he helped secure the passage of the Nauvoo Charter. Sometimes it is said that he was totally responsible for that. I would suspect the truth lies a little closer, that some other individuals were involved as well, but he did play a major role in the passage of the Nauvoo Charter. The saints were so appreciative of what he had done that he was elected the first mayor of Nauvoo, which makes him an important figure if you're playing Mormon trivia on some occasion. So he was responsible in those early days for seeing that the swamp was drained so that houses could be built in Nauvoo. He promoted better health for the populace of Nauvoo. He was known for his promotion of tomatoes. He thought that tomatoes cured most every disease, and so he played a vital role in those kind of things in improving the health of the citizenry of Nauvoo. He became the chancellor of the University of Nauvoo and head of all education in Nauvoo. He was also a major general in the Nauvoo Legion, and in 1841, he became an additional counselor to Joseph Smith in the first presidency of the church. And John Taylor, as looking back on John C. Bennett's career, made the remark that at one time he was a good man, and it looked like he had the potential to really be a fine individual in the church, and there's even a revelation given to him that is in the Doctrine and Covenants that, and at the time the revelation was given, apparently John C. Bennett's heart was pretty good, and he was doing the things that he should have been doing at that period of time, but that is all going to change.
Yeah. Ken, it was very fascinating as you share with us the contributions of John C. Bennett, who he was and what he did, and as the first mayor of Nauvoo. I think we now have to go to the rest of the story. And so he did some good. Now what problems does he cause for the prophet Joseph Smith, and particularly in Nauvoo?
Well, there's a shred of evidence that seems to indicate that all of the things that he had done and the offices to which he was elected and his power and influence in Nauvoo may have gone to his head, in a sense, because we understand that on the 5th of June, 1842, there's a sham battle of the Nauvoo Legion. And John C. Bennett, being a major general, led one of the cohorts, and then he wanted Joseph Smith to lead another cohort in this mock battle. And it was Joseph Smith's view, after he had received some impressions from Heavenly Father, that John C. Bennett was apparently going to use this battle as a vehicle for somebody to assassinate Joseph Smith. Then Bennett seems to have believed that if that were done, with Bennett's being the mayor and counselor in the first presidency and all of the other roles he had played, that the Saints would shift to their loyalty to him and he could become the leader of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, some of that is speculation. We do know that he seems to have been involved in an assassination plot, but there is not a lot of information extant as to what his motives entirely were on those occasions. About this same time, it was found out that he'd been living, in a sense, under false colors in Nauvoo because he pretended that he was a bachelor with no family ties and was engaged in actively courting some of the Latter-day Saint single sisters in Nauvoo. Then word came to Nauvoo that he actually had a wife and children in the east during part of the United States. When he was confronted with these details, he started to cry, and he also attempted suicide. Now, there's some historians that wonder if he really attempted suicide or if his knowledge of medicine came to his aid and he only took enough to make it look like he was attempting suicide, but would only make him sick and then he could recover. And he said that he was sorry for what he'd done, for living under these false colors, and Joseph Smith allowed him to stay in the church from May until June of 1842, and then it was discovered that he was doing more than just courting some the ladies in Nauvoo, and he was excommunicated from the church. Now, about this same time, there was an attempt on the life of Lilburn W. Boggs, the ex-governor of Missouri. And John C. Bennett goes to Carthage after his expulsion from the church and announces to the people in Carthage that Joseph Smith had prophesied the death of Boggs in a public meeting in Nauvoo and had sent Porter Rockwell to Missouri to self-fulfill his prophecy. Porter Rockwell indeed was in Missouri at this period of time. His wife was giving birth to a baby and was with her parents at the time. And when he learned of the attempt on the life of Boggs, Porter Rockwell flees Missouri. Word comes to Nauvoo of the attempt. And then after that, Bennett makes his public statements. And so there was a great outpouring of sentiment on the part of non-Mormons in Hancock County that Joseph Smith had indeed ordered this and was an accessory after the fact. They knew he hadn't carried it out because the sham battle that I mentioned earlier of the Nauvoo Legion was on, I think, the day after the attempted assassination of Boggs. And so everybody knew Joseph was not in Missouri that period of time, because there weren't airplanes in those days, and you couldn't make it by horse or boat that fast, so he had to be an accessory after the fact. Be that as it may, and that's another whole story that is a really interesting story, is because Porter Rockwell goes into hiding, goes east, and Joseph Smith goes into hiding, because there's now a warrant out for his arrest for the attempted assassination of Boggs. At first it thought Boggs had lived, and then had not lived. Then it was discovered that they found out that he had lived, so it was an attempted assassination. Well, back to John C. Bennett, then. He's in Carthage and with making these claims against Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints. And then he starts to lecture all over the eastern part of the United States against Mormonism, saying that he had joined the church to infiltrate Mormonism, to learn what really went on in the inside of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He eventually published these lectures in a book called History of Joseph Smith, or an Exposé of Mormonism. And His book talks about a secret society in Nauvoo in which the women were separated by looks, attractiveness, and the best-looking women in Nauvoo were leading leaders of the church had access to these women, and then if those that were a little less attractive, the less lofty leaders had access to these women, and then so there's kind of a hierarchy based on women's looks. And his book, in one way, was too sensational because most people that read the book and most people that heard his lectures found themselves perhaps not believing that it was really what he said it was in Nauvoo, but he does have a role to play in arousing anti-Mormon feeling, and he also is among the first to charge the Mormons with a marriage system sort of like spiritual wifery, which was a notion that if you and a lady were spiritually attracted to each other, you could have intimate relationships, and Heavenly Father would not count that as an immoral act or as a sin. And so some individuals are believing that this sort of thing then is perhaps going on in Nauvoo based on Bennett's lectures and his book.
Today on Past Impressions, we're talking with our guest, Dr. Kenneth Godfrey. And we've been talking about the problems created by John C. Bennett, and now we've introduced this notion of his lectures and this accusation of spiritual wifery. What was actually going on, and what is the difference between what Bennett is accusing of and what we know as the true doctrine of plural marriage? Why don't you kind of tell us how we blend these two and make it part of one story?
Well, let's be very clear at the outset that Latter-day Saint Scripture makes it very clear that Joseph Smith believed in and taught virtue and chastity. He did not believe that men and women would not be held accountable before Heavenly Father if they engaged in immoral acts, and he defined immoral acts as when you engage in intimate relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. But as he was translating the Book of Mormon, and as he was revising the Bible in his inspired revision, he became troubled in his mind as to why the Lord had allowed Abraham and other Old Testament prophets to have more wives than one. And it appears that as early as 1831, according to some accounts, that he had received an answer that if their marriages were performed under the auspices of the priesthood and were legitimate marriages, that Heavenly Father sometimes approved of a man having more wives than one. Now, there are some authorities that argue as early as the Kirtland period in 1835 that Joseph Smith may have taken his first plural wife, Fanny Alger, and some authorities believe that this caused a rift between Joseph and Oliver Cowdery that plays a role in Oliver Cowdery's leaving the church a little later. There is more evidence that Joseph Smith began to practice plural marriage in 1842 after the saints had settled in Nauvoo. Now, in Mormon plural marriage, this was not a marriage system in which the man got to dictate to the women as to which wives he would have. All of the evidence seems to show that the woman had had to give their consent. It was not, they were not coerced into entering a plural relationship. In fact, there are a number of stories about some of the wives of Joseph Smith that he would always tell them that they could go to the Lord and receive a revelation on their own as to whether or not they were to accept the marriage proposal or turn him down. And so there doesn't seem to be any evidence that there was a coercion involved in these relationships. Following the 1842, Louisa Beeman, perhaps being the first plural wife that was married by the power of the priesthood or in an eternal sense, then Joseph Smith begins to teach plural marriage to some of his closest followers, including members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and it was always done under strict guidelines so as to prevent there being immoral relationships or justification for immoral relationships on the part of some of those that may not have understood it the way that they should have understood it. And so it becomes an important factor in Nauvoo's history, and of course an even more important factor in later Utah history.
Do you think it was at this time, as Joseph introduces this to his closest associates, that that's where John C. Bennett then exploits the doctrine and uses it to justify his own immoral behavior? Is it all mixed in together at this time?
Yeah, I would think that would be an accurate statement, that that John C. Bennett sees an opportunity to exploit this when he's disaffected from the church, knowing he's been excommunicated, so it's his way of retaliating in a way against Joseph Smith and other church leaders.
And so he's the one that really is pushing this spiritual wifery concept, distorting and twisting the true doctrine that was had been taught by the prophet.
At least the one that is publicizing it and is has these notions in print and which affected other people in Hancock County, Illinois, other non-Mormons, who some of whom believed in Bennett's charges, and so they believed that Joseph Smith was a very immoral individual and deserves death, not discipleship.
Wow. So we know that plural marriage was being practiced in Nauvoo, and as you pointed out, it certainly is going to be announced publicly in 1852 and become a prominent feature of Utah and Great Basin Mormonism. But what evidence do we have that Joseph had more than one wife and others? What are the historical evidences that we have for that?
One of the problems of developing a true history of the plural marriage is the lack of evidence and documents that were left behind. And so most, if not all, historians are doing a lot of guessing when it comes to the plural marriage in Nauvoo, and they're relying on reminiscences of women and other church leaders long after the events transpired. There are some fairly good diary entries. The Eliza R. Snow, the Partridge sisters, who indicate that they were sealed to Joseph Smith in a marriage relationship. There, these women and a few others write about other things in veiled ways, and so I guess most historians would hope for a time when they could meet some of these people in person and interview them and find out what was really going on, and so we do a little more guessing in this area than we would like to do, but that there is some evidence that's still left behind. One of the questions that is sometimes asked, well, if Joseph Smith practiced plural marriage, there doesn't seem to be any doubt that he was in involved in the practice of plural marriage. In Nauvoo, there is some argument as to how many mm-hmm. wives he had, who they were. Another one of the questions is always asked is, did he have children by mm-hmm. wives other than Emma? And so far, there is no solid evidence that there were any children born to Joseph Smith from wives other than Emma. There have been some people that were accused or were said to be his children, and there has even been some DNA testing.
Yeah. Just recently, some really good studies on that.
And they show that Joseph could not have been the mm-hmm. father of those individuals, so they're putting all of those claims to rest so far. Maybe someone will find one.
Yeah, you know, it's really interesting that the doctrine of plural marriage and the practice of plural marriage in the 19th century is problematic and very uncomfortable for many, many people. And I think part of the problem is that, like you pointed out, is we don't know exactly everything that was going on, and we don't have a 19th century context sometimes for our own understanding and interpretations. But how do you, as a scholar and a faithful Latter-day Saint, how do you reconcile some of these tough issues with regards to, like, plural marriage? How do we deal with that from a vantage point of faith, but also recognizing the historical record?
Well, I think you have to recognize that our current marriage customs haven't always been the marriage customs of the world. There are large segments of the world over its history that have practiced plural marriage. There have been studies done, reliable studies, which indicate you can have good marriages and good families if you practice plural marriage, and it's practiced in honorable ways. Kathleen Flake did a study and presented her findings in the Leonard J. Arrington lecture at Utah State University, that there was considerable happiness and romance in plural marriages. She looked at the record and examined some of their letters to each other, and so it's even though today in the midst of what's been happening to other groups that practice a plural marriage, you can have good marriages in plural relationships and happy marriages and romance and all of the sorts of things that we think constitutes a good plural marriage. And my own grandfather, when his wife was called by her bishop, who was her father, to come to Salt Lake City and learn how to be a midwife, and left home for 6 months to take care of learning how to be a midwife. Well, you have some of his letters, and they are tender letters to her. He was a polygamist, and he talks about how much he misses her and how he sometimes cries at night because she's not home. And it's, you know, it's as good as monogamous letters are when a spouse is absent. And so maybe that's one way to start looking at the plural marriages, is that it can be a good marriage system that seems to produce good children and fine families.
Yeah.
It's not all bad.
You know, and it's a really interesting part of our history, and that a lot of times there's more questions than answers, but we do have answers that things were done with the revelations that the Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith. And I have absolute faith that while I do not understand all the whys, we have the assurance that God had given the commandment to do this. We've only scratched the surface of this discussion, but it's been fascinating to think about this period of church history. And so, Ken, thank you so much for being our guest today on Past Impressions.
Thank you.
We invite you to listen to new episodes of Past Impressions on the Mormon Channel of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on Tuesday mornings at 11 o'clock, and remind you that you can click on any of the past episodes that we've had and listen to them at your convenience as well. So thank you again for being our listeners today on Past Impressions.